follow along. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Chapter 2. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. May we greet each other this morning, to the person left to you and to the right side of you. Welcome them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We had a wonderful evening last night, hanging out with a lot of young people, played volleyball, dodgeball, and other things. I think I might be injured. But it was really, really great to see a lot of young people is coming together, and I'm hoping to see that more often. I'm hoping to see every one of our church members coming together. So let's pray this morning. Father in heaven, I think this message was for Corinthians who are thinking that newfound faith, that is Christianity, was another wisdom. But it was not, Lord. And the worldly wisdom cannot compete with God's wisdom. And the ways of the world is not the same as the ways of God. And if we are still thinking that whatever we have experienced in our lives, whatever we have gained through the world is still useful and important in the church, help us to realize that that is not the case at all. In your church, your wisdom rules, even though it might seem contradictory to the ways of the world. In your church, no one is significant, but everyone is important. Father, I pray that you will open our hearts to listen and hear what you are saying to the Church of Corinth. I pray that you will use me, Lord, this morning to share your word. God, empower me with your Holy Spirit. Help me not to fear, but help me to enjoy this time of sharing with your people in the church. Thank you so much. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I know we read a lot of passages this morning, and I'll be able to help you to understand it all and put it in the context. But before we do that, I would like to ask us to get involved in a mental engagement of just thinking about a movie this morning. Okay? I'm not trying to be stereotypical here. I just like this kind of movies. But imagine, like, you and I are somewhere in China, and the school of martial arts are everywhere in the city, competing for people's attention. Most successful school is likely to enjoy the highest prestige and honor. The leader of this school is going to be well known, and he's likely to attract most students and therefore enjoy the fame and fortune that is likely to come along. The leader can expand his school throughout the province, then ultimately to all the known world, ever increasing in number of disciples, ultimately becoming immortalized. There are many other aspects of life in China, but School of Martial Arts is the most popular and most influential. Now, we move our lens from China toward West, toward Greek Empire, about 500 years before Paul and Jesus' time. And then we travel down the lane all the way to Jesus' time. People like Protagoras, Socrates, and Plato are inventing the role of professional wise men called the Sophists. Here in the West, the movement is not about the school of martial arts, but wisdom. There are many teachers of wisdom. They have many different schools made up by its leading teachers. Same sort of prestige, honor, fame, and wealth is involved if you become the most popular. The way these people would compete is most likely in the public streets, in marketplaces, and lecture halls. They would engage in a public speaking or debate. As one author mentioned, the Greeks were intoxicated with fine words. These are the men with clever mind and a cunning tongue. They're mental acrobats. The men with glamorous and persuasive rhetoric could make the worse appear the better reason. They had no real interest in solutions, but loved the motivation of mental climb. From this, we come to understand that for people living in Roman Empire, wherever they think of a teacher or leader, they're subconsciously putting into their image of these people in their minds. This is described in verse 20, referring to wise men, scholar, or philosopher. Understanding this background, it's easy for us to know the reason why people were pledging loyalty to different church leaders, creating divisions. They're passing judgments and quarreling with one another about which of these church leaders was true teachers of wisdom, while at the same time criticizing the other leaders. The problem was that Corinthians might have been seeing their newfound faith as another expression of wisdom among many other teachings of wisdom. Only theirs was a divine wisdom. Also, for many people at the Church of Corinth, because of this standard, Paul was not an ideal leader or a teacher, as you can see in this text. They said that his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. They were very critical of Paul. And I don't know if you ever read this story before, but this is a story of someone who was actually attending Paul's lecture. He was listening on the third floor, fell asleep, and fell down to his death. Literally, this happened. But Paul raised him from the dead. I really don't understand the purpose of this text, but I think it was meant to show that Paul could perform miracles, but also the fact that maybe Paul's speech was not very interesting. So don't be surprised, folks, when you hear uninteresting lectures or sermons like mine this morning. Despite people's opinion of Paul, it should be clear to us that Paul was not writing this letter out of vindictiveness, nor was he trying to prevent Corinthian church from becoming wise or using different methods of speech or even speaking eloquently. And I will explain more about this later. But as I promised, I want to give you an outline of what we have read. It's long verses, but it all fits into this text. Paul is making an argument for people of Corinth who were looking at their newfound faith as sort of a wisdom. And they remember the wisdom that they heard a long time ago. And they're trying to think which one's better. And they're trying to maybe go back to that even. And this is what Paul's saying. And he's giving this evidence or arguments, if you will, why you, the Corinthian people, are foolish to seek after worldly wisdom as they have in the past. And there are three. First is a message. If you compare the message of Christianity compared to the message to the world, basically, it is based on a crucified Messiah. Crucified Messiah. That is, maybe in a secular way we can understand it is, we believe in God who was oppressed by people and subsequently died in people's hands. Number two, he's also talking about the recipient, the people who is to represent God in this world, you. And you are not important people. Not many of you, according to him, were wise. Not many of you had important places in the world. And you represent God in the world. Think about that. And finally, third point is, look at how I preach to you. I didn't use the eloquence of wisdom that you are so enamored with. I just preached Christ crucified. And here you are, converted, transformed, people of God. These are the three arguments that Paul is making through this text. So let's get into the first one. The message of the cross to both Jews and Greeks. Paul said that the message of the cross sounded foolish to both Jews and Greeks. In verse 22, he states that Greeks seek wisdom and Jews demanded signs. And I'll explain this. Why was the message of crucified Savior foolishness to the Gentiles? Well, the Greeks or Gentiles, in their enthusiasm with wisdom, they preferred to speculate their way toward God through reasoning and argument. This is what people do. Even now, people do this. They speculate their way through their reasoning and argument of who God is, what He must be, what He should do, what He should not do, and so forth. And I think you understand that as well. So what ended up happening for these people in the end was that they used their intellect to create God in their own image. Their own image. And here are some examples of Greek wisdom in the first century regarding God. I'm quoting theologian William Barclay when he says that in Greek thought, the first characteristic of God was apatheia. Apatheia is the Greek word where our word apathy originates from. The word means more than apathy. It means total inability to feel. The Greeks argued, if God can feel joy or sorrow or anger or grief, it means that some human beings has for that moment influence God and is therefore greater than God. It must follow that God must be incapable of all feeling so that none may ever affect him. A God who suffered was to the Greeks a contradiction in terms. They went further. Plutarch, the great historian philosopher of 1st century BC, declared that it was an insult to God to involve him in human affairs. God of necessity was utterly detached. And finally, second century. Since God cannot change or wouldn't change, the very idea of incarnation, of God becoming a man, was revolting to Greek mind. For the Jews, the message of the crucified Messiah was a stumbling block. The word stumbling block means circumstances that causes great hesitation or sin. Let's read the following slides that explain what I mean. During Roman times, the crucifixion was the ultimate penalty reserved mainly for rebellious subjects of various kinds and slaves. Jesus died as a state criminal, a scandal to the Jew, Greek, and Christian alike. Our God was a state criminal. To the Jew, the message of a crucified Messiah was the ultimate scandal. Although in Roman times the Jews did not crucify, they did afterward hang those who had been stoned, especially blasphemers and idolaters. They saw hanging, therefore, as the fulfillment of the law, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. It's very clearly written in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. And this explains also the reason why Paul was so against Christians. He was infuriated that fellow Jews would honor as God one who God himself had obviously cursed by having him hanged. So, for the Jews and the Greek, how utterly outrageous about the message of God who got himself crucified by his enemies must have been, or must have seemed. So, therefore, when it comes to the argument about whether Jesus was the Son of God, the fact of crucifixion conclusively disproved it. But does it? I would like to make my own personal observation in support of why even the Jews who had access to God's word might have been guilty of what Greeks were doing. Namely, they were blinded by their own determination to make God fit their own ideas and desires. So let me provide that evidence for you. At the time of Jesus, and probably even from hundreds of years before, which we refer to as an intertestamental period, there was a heightened sense of expectation for the Messiah to come and deliver the Jews, the people of God. Their hope was based on God's promise, particularly from the text of prophet Isaiah. The prophecy speaks about a figure descending from Jesse's family, as you can see, and Jesse, obviously you know, is father of King David. And this person will be empowered by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. His ministry will be about righteous judgment, and you can see that right there, highlighted at the bottom. And we know that Jesus hails from the lineage of King David. And we also know his stories as well. So, consequently, they were looking for this Messiah. When they are thinking about Messiah, they're thinking about the past time of Exodus. And how they remember how God prominently displayed his power and wisdom. And he was able to overcome the enemies. And as far as they're concerned, when they're expecting the Messiah, they're expecting this type of Messiah. And that is the reason why when they confronted Jesus, they always demanded signs from Jesus. The sign is supposed to validate the Messiah because he can do all these things through God's help. And that's the sign. So that's why they're seeking for the signs. And you can see it on this text here. Next text. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do?" Jesus just performed a sign
And they're asking, what sign do you do? They refuse to believe in Jesus. And you can see this. And so consequently, they were looking for this Messiah. And the way to authenticate this Messiah was through the signs he will perform. So while the text from 11th chapter of Isaiah portray a Messiah who is to come and save and execute judgment on the enemies of God's people, same prophet, Isaiah, wrote another portrayal of God's servant. And in this instance, a servant who is actually to suffer for God's people. Isaiah chapter 53. You see it here. And I'd like to ask you, if you read this passage and you know what Jesus had done, does Jesus fit this? There's no question. Correct? So the question that you have to ask when you have two portrayals of the Messiah who is to come, which one is God's Messiah? And if you place yourself in Israel's position, you are in a predicament. You are under Roman Empire. Under their rule, you don't have autonomy. You don't have freedom. Which Messiah will be most desirable for you? And obviously, I think you would choose the one who would come in and give you freedom and usher in this golden age, elevating the status of the people of Israel among the nations. The other option, the suffering servant's option, it just seems more spiritual, dealing with my sin, healing of my body and soul. But it really doesn't change or bring any tangible benefits to my current struggles. If it was up to you, which one would you choose? And this is the same issue that we deal with even now. When we think about God, when we think about who He is and what He is, don't we always do that too? That we want Him to come and meet my needs right now? Take me away from these struggles right now? And if it doesn't, we'll be disappointed. Or we will even question God. Another evidence is when Jesus began His ministry. One of the first places that He went to was a synagogue at Nazareth. And Jesus was handed this scroll from Isaiah. And unlike today, when we have chapters and verses, one scroll will contain everything that Isaiah had written. Okay? And out of those things that he has opened, he chose this text, Isaiah chapter 63. I mean, I would like to ask you to compare these two. Because Jesus is actually reading this text or interpreting this text in front of the people that was listening to him. It's almost identical, both are. But some places are slightly different. And I put an underline on those areas where it's slightly different. Not too much of difference here. Let's go to the next one. Okay. Look at the last part of Isaiah, chapter 61. It ends with the day of vengeance of our God. And that is missing in the book that Jesus read. And you notice he finished with acceptable year, or the year of the Lord's favor. And then he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What did he miss out? Vengeance, the judgment is gone. It's not there yet. So, basically, what Jesus was saying about his ministry is, I came to save and give my life as a ransom, but I did not come to judge. And certainly, as we know Jesus' work in ministry, Isaiah 53 better fits the Messiah. Sure, Jesus was cursed by God. There's no question. But he was cursed for us, for our sins. And you know, people of Israel should be grateful. And we should also be grateful that God chose to save rather than come to judge. Because even now, we're not ready. We have too many of our loved ones still searching and grasping for God to no avail. And if you and I are seeking justice and judgment upon our world, we better be sure that we are on God's side, because God has done everything to save us, including giving His own Son. So when it comes to judgment, He's not going to relent. Are we ready? Second point of Paul's argument is summarized as follows. Foolishness of God, choosing socially insignificant people of Corinth to represent Him in the world. What you're seeing on the screen is a graffiti drawings. There was a graffiti in the second century, as there's a graffiti now. It's very interesting. And the words written on this graffiti is Alexamenos worships his God. The figure on the cross, if you notice, has a face of a donkey, as you can see. It is a brutal joke aimed at Christians who believed in the crucified Messiah. This was in the second century. Another malicious statement describing Christians by Celsus in the second century. He's a philosopher. He declared the Christians as follows. The Christian point of view was, let no cultured person draw near. No one wise, no one sensible. For all that kind of thing, we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any is wanting in sense and culture, if any is full, let him come boldly. He goes on to explain the people who believed in Jesus. We see them in their own houses, wool dressers, cobblers, and fullers, the most uneducated and vulgar persons. He said that the Christians were like a swarm of bats, and I don't want to read everything here. You understand what I mean. And basically, a common conventional wisdom was this, and I think this has not changed. Next. Those who matter to God are the wise, the well-bred, the articulate, the gifted, the wealthy, and so forth. And I'm not sure if this standard has changed in our current context. Corinthians, as Paul says in verse 26, were not wise according to worldly standards. Not many of them were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. So we have to kind of ask, was God sort of saying that the people who would come to Jesus would be people who are not wanted by the world, people who are not considered highly by the world? Is that the idea? I think the critical word in Paul explaining all this is the word boasting, and you see it here. Particularly look at third or fourth point about what boasting means. Okay? I'd like to ask you to read that. And so, what God was doing in purposely choosing His people that goes against the conventional wisdom of what people of God should look like, and God choosing the kind of message that goes against the conventional wisdom of what God should look like. He did this for this point. What God has been doing is He's been working to destroy the boasting of humanity. Boasting in a sense that they would put full confidence in something. And God deliberately chose the foolish things of the world, the cross, and the Corinthian believers to shame those who consider themselves wise, strong, and important. God also removed from every human creature any possible grounds to give them standing before the living God, making useless our achievement, our wealth, and our prestige. When you come to Jesus Christ, you come naked, you bring nothing. I think this is God's mercy to help people to know that salvation does not come from what you think, what you reason. But through the foolishness of the events for the cross. And precisely because this stands in contradiction to ordinary human wisdom. It is only for those who believe, for those who will take the risk and put their whole trust in God to save in this way. The message here is either we trust God and be saved by this foolishness, or to keep up our pretensions and perish. Paul encourages Corinthians to trust God, because God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So again, does this mean God opposes those who are intelligent, influential, wealthy, and people who are ignorant or poor have advantages over them? The answer is no. If you look at this text from many parts of the scripture, it tells us that there were many Christians who were influential and who were affluent. And there's no guarantee in the scripture that God would save those people who are in certain social economic category. Because even the poor and the ignorant, or whoever that may be, social outcasts, they could also not recognize their personal inadequacy and need for help turning the true and living God. What we can say concretely from the scripture is that it consistently reflects God's special concern for the poor, oppressed, and marginalized people, but it nowhere guarantees salvation. And scripture also gives warning to those who depend on wealth that while salvation is possible, it is difficult as a camel going through the eye of the needle. And I believe the reason behind that is because they're most likely not to sense any need for God, because such people might believe they can buy or manipulate their way into meeting all their needs. Anyway, Paul offers the benefit of choosing to trust God's foolish wisdom for both Corinthians and Christians and us. And these are the following: the wisdom, the righteousness, holiness, and deliverance. And when we think about it, these are exactly the things that our souls are hungry and thirsty for. You see, we need to know wisdom, to know how best to live our life under every situation and circumstances. And God gives us that through Jesus Christ. We want to live in peace, not in fear of our relationship with God and others. We want to believe we can change to become a better person than we are. We want to be free from our selfishness, fear of death, and power of sinfulness in us. The last point of Paul's argument is about how effective Paul's ministry has been, despite his lack of eloquence in preaching and showing of personal weakness. His content of preaching. When it comes to the form of preaching, Paul did not rely on the kind of powerful speech which the Corinthians were infatuated with. When Paul says he knew nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, he does not mean that he set aside all his knowledge, but rather he had the gospel with his crucified Messiah as his singular focus and passion while he ministered to the people in Corinth. Paul here is not rejecting persuasive preaching, but self-reliance, which is a genuine threat wherever we're doing God's work. In this passage, Paul shows us, or book shows us, about how God has gifted Paul with this amazing gift where his handkerchiefs and apron would just heal people. But yet, throughout his life, he was struggling with his own physical ailment. And this while he was healing, provide healing ministry to other people. And in this instance, his sickness was so prominently noticeable that Paul indicates here that it could have worried people who were watching him suffer through this. But in this text, what is the most amazing for us and impressive is the fact that Paul will regularly glory in his weakness. Not because he enjoyed ill health, but because there was sure evidence that the power of God, power was of God and not of himself. So, in summary, in God's reality, the real power of God does not lie in a person or presentation of the preacher or in their wisdom, but in the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is evidenced by transformed lives like the people of church at Corinth and people like us. I want to share a personal testimony regarding this truth. I hope you recall my sharing about how I was called to serve people in Russia after my initial mission trip. My decision to heed my call to serve people in Russia came with a tremendous cost. Among the things that I had to surrender was my position as a manager in the market, which enabled me to save money for my future. And the relationship then with my girlfriend, who I thought I was going to eventually marry. I don't regret that at all, by the way. I'm happily married. And there was my friends and the church that I enjoyed attending and people that I loved. Most importantly, my parents, particularly my father, who was deeply disappointed because he thought I was wasting my life. He was not a believer, so it didn't make sense to him, obviously, at that time. It was a very difficult decision to make, and I prayed wholeheartedly for many days and nights, asking God's confirmation. In the end, it was clearly evident that God was calling me. So I got on the airplane, not knowing how long I was going to be there and what I was going to do. When I finally had landed in Moscow airport, I was greeted by a missionary who was pastoring a local church. I remember stopping by his house afterwards and waiting at his living room. The missionary was in his room on the phone having a conversation with my pastor in L.A. I believe the missionary was probably not aware that the wall between his room and the living room where I was sitting was not soundproof, as I was able to hear everything he was saying on the telephone. Basically, he was complaining to my pastor in L.A. why the church made a decision to send me when what he requested was a trained youth pastor. He didn't believe I would be useful because I lacked ministry experience. Well, for the record, I did have experience serving as a parking lot attendant for 2 years in our church. I also taught Sunday school kindergarten class, which doesn't require a whole lot of preparation. And I began serving at our church youth group before I made a decision to serve in Russia. Well, after overhearing his comments about me, I was utterly disappointed, if you can imagine. I was feeling miserable and confused and even questioned my decision to sign up for this. Did I misunderstand God's plan for me? Well, the beginning part of my journey in Russia was made worse when the missionary didn't show up for a few weeks after leaving me to settle in a retreat center located in a remote rural area. I was given a room, so I settled down, but I couldn't understand or speak Russian, so I was not able to really do anything, and certainly I didn't know how to borrow the telephone to call the missionary. By all accounts, the first week was devastating mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, but I was forced to pray. And prayer really helped me to put everything into perspective. Instead of thinking about whether I should stay or return to U.S., I began studying God's Word, preparing lessons and messages just in case the missionary would change his mind and call upon me to minister to the church. After a couple of weeks, on Wednesday evening, a driver was sent to bring me to the church for the first time. I was asked to provide a message for a Wednesday evening service because missionary felt ill and was unable to attend. I can't describe how I was feeling at the time because he was everywhere. On the one hand, I was thrilled and excited to finally meet the church members that I fell in love with in my previous mission trip. But I was also overwhelmed with fear as I have never engaged in public preaching. From all the messages that I had prepared during my isolation, I chose one that I felt most comfortable with, and I brought it with me to the church. When I arrived, to my surprise, the missionary was actually at the church, sitting at the front row, talking with other church members. I was thinking either he got miraculously healed, or this was his test for me to prove my worth. Worship began with singing praise songs, and finally time came for the message. I rose from my seat, anxiously walked toward the pulpit, feeling nauseous. I don't know if you ever felt that before. I felt the sweat in my palms when I opened the scripture. I was so nervous, I forgot to pray. Then I opened my script, and I tried to read it, just like I'm doing right now. But I couldn't, because I froze. Everything went blank. I couldn't see anything on papers for some reason. I sensed the dead silence in the gathering hall. Noticed people looking at me intensely. Then as I turned my eyes, I saw the missionary staring at me, looking disturbed and angry. A minute passed by, then another minute. For the first time in my life, I actually heard a noise coming from my own knees, hitting each other. Have you ever heard that before? I don't know. It really happened. And I'm a bow-legged person, so it's extremely hard for that to happen. But anyways, finally, after what seemed like 5 minutes or so, I was able to summon up courage to say one thing I kept thinking about in the plane on my way to Russia. I told the congregants that the reason why I came all the way from U.S. to Russia to this community was to let them know that Jesus loves them. Jesus wanted to tell you himself, but he decided to call me to tell you that he loves you and he died to take away your sins. It was probably the shortest sermon ever. And I kind of knew that my time in Russia was finished. I knew I blew it, and I was going to tell the pastor that I was ready to go back home. Then a lady from the back, I can't forget her because she actually had a thin mustache. She began weeping loud. Then she began to make her way toward me. And without any exaggeration, she came toward me crawling, literally in all fours. Once people saw her, more people began to weep. Then the whole place erupted in mourning. After I prayed for her, the lady shared her testimony. You see her right there on the blue. She's an Armenian descent, a Russian. She said she grew up being taught to love Stalin and the communist government more than anything, including her parents. She dedicated all of her life to its cause. But now, in 1992, everything has fallen. There's nothing to place her trust and hope anymore. Then she heard me share that Jesus loved her. And it really spoke to her deep in her heart. So she wanted to receive it and give her life to Jesus. She would become extremely helpful for me when the missionary eventually left the church under my care. See, the missionary had a fluid filled in his lungs, and he needed to get an operation from L.A., so he had to return. I was a caretaker for the next 3 years. She helped to serve the elderly of our community, conducting small group meetings, sometimes leading Bible studies. She organized prayer meetings for us, and she also sang in a choir, like you guys, beautiful people. That was the first time I learned, and I never forgotten the message that God had given me on that day. It is not me. It is never me. It is not my message. It is not my wisdom. It is not my cunning strategy or any of those things. It is God. It starts with Him. It ends with Him. Everything that we do for God, it must be about Him. It must be for Him, through Him. That's where everything is. We should never forget that, no matter what we do. And the other thing that we need to understand is it's not about who we are, what status we have, how intelligent we are. I was a high school dropout when God first met me. And I stand here before you. This is not just for our personal salvation. This is for our ministry, for our community. So allow me to summarize what we learned from this text. But before we do that, I'd like to ask us to read the following PowerPoint that describes worldly wisdom. Because I think that this worldly wisdom is very prominent even amongst us. And in chapter 1, Paul talks about how we can be united. You recall that? He said we need to speak the same thing, be of same mind and same thought. Do you remember that? Do you know the reason why we're not able to enjoy the unity? Is because we're not in that. And the reason why we're not in that is because of this. See, worldly wisdom is idolatry. It is, as you can see, God fits into my agenda. God should be doing what I want God to do. This is not just for people outside of the church. This is for people who are in the church. This is what gets us confused about whether God truly loves us or not. I had this experience when my second son was born. I was confused that why God would allow such terrible thing to happen to me when I was his servant. You see? But now I come to realize how blessing that was for me. We need to make sure that we know that our thinking has been influenced by the secularism of our own age. Every one of us possess a consumer mentality when we come to church. What does this church do for me? How can I least invest and get most out of this church? Isn't that the way we think? Paul says in chapter 1:10, the way that God's church can truly enjoy unity is through being united in mind and thought. And we should be wise to understand that it takes much time in the form of consistent study of the Scripture and constant illumination by the Holy Spirit to reproduce the mind of Christ in a Christian community. That process involves learning the wisdom of the world as much as grasping the wisdom of God. Finally, our purpose in ministry is to help people to turn to Christ. When I'm a leader, I'm supposed to point my way toward Jesus Christ. I'm not asking people to follow me, I'm asking people to follow Jesus. And for those people who have turned to Christ, we should help them to rely on Christ for their living and service to God. As Jesus tells us in the book of John, chapter 15, verse 5. And I will end with this. I am the vine. You are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I hope Spirit spoke to you this morning. Let us pray together. You know, I'd like to ask all of us right now to just kind of reflect on the message that I had shared with you this morning about whether or not I am sensitive to the fact that I am, in many ways, I am influenced by the world that we live in and its wisdom. And I want to ask whether we are insisting on our way even in the church, based on this wisdom versus what God says in the Scripture, what God teaches us. I also want to challenge you who are serving the Lord. Is it you or is it the Lord that does the work? Is the power upon you or upon the Lord and the Spirit that is in you? And finally, for those of you who think, I'm insignificant, I'm nothing, I can't do anything for God. But let me remind you, God can take anything and mold it
and use it for His glory. All you need to do is open your heart and say, "Here I am, Lord. Take me as your servant. I'll live for you. I'll live for you. Because I count on you to strengthen me and equip me and use me for your glory." Surrender your life to Jesus Christ this morning as you pray together. Father God, I want to lift up all of us this morning. And we want to ask that you would examine our hearts, Lord. What is preventing all of us coming together? What is preventing us from enjoying your unity that you have already established? And we understand that it comes from our worldliness that we sometimes even don't recognize that we have. God, help us to purify our hearts and our minds. Remove the wisdom of the world and replace it with the wisdom that you have given. Even though it sounds foolish, Lord, help us to fill ourselves with your wisdom so that we can live for you, so that we can enjoy the experience of being united, being in the same mind and the same thought. I want to also encourage those people who are serving you right now, Lord. Help us to recognize that it is not our own strength that is going to make a difference in people's lives. It is your Spirit that is going to make a difference in people's lives. And as long as I trust you and I believe in you, we can make a difference in other people's lives. Help us to trust that. Help us to believe that. And finally, those of us who are here right now thinking, "I'm too old or I'm too young. I don't know anything. I don't know any better." Those who consider ourselves insignificant to do anything for God, I pray that they will understand that God actually chooses this type of people to humble those who think they know. All we need to say is just say, "Yes, Lord, I'm here. I'm here for you. Use me as you will." And when we do that, everything is going to change. For us as individuals and for the church as a community. Help us to experience this amazing reality today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see His wounds, His hands and His feet. My Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid Him down in joy. Great.
Service. Thank you for worshiping with us. It's good to see some of you back from spring break, and special welcome to Ho Sun, who's visiting from Philadelphia over there. Yeah, thank you. Please stay behind for coffee and tea through these doors around the back, so we have a chance to catch up with one another. I will just highlight a few announcements as they're all printed there. One is a consistory update. We appreciate your prayers for the consistory as we met on March 19th. Please pray for the 35th anniversary planning team as they're in place, and pray for them and support them as they start to make plans, and you'll be hearing from them soon. Also, pray for Pastor Joseph Zhao and his wife as he completes his final term of studies in L.A., and plans to move up here for the summer to minister to our Chinese congregation and to us. Maundy Thursday is just around the corner, so please join us at 8 o'clock as we have a service, Holy Communion service. The Cherubim Choir will be singing from the cantata, Who is Jesus?, which through music and narration will take us through the events of the Holy Week. So we look forward to that, and please join us and invite your friends to join us. Then on Easter Sunday morning at 8 o'clock, we will have a service here in the sanctuary. And following that, there will be breakfast in the gym. And please purchase your breakfast tickets and the choice of what you like to have in the fellowship hall. And then at 10 o'clock, we will have a combined service here in the sanctuary. There's a men's equipping conference in Port Coquitlam this Saturday. You're going to see lots and lots of men from everywhere. There's eight people, I was told, that are going carpooling. If we get two or three more, we'll save even more. So if you like to be with men for a couple of hours this Saturday from 8:30 till 3:30, please see Deacon Kenneth or myself, as we need to register everyone soon. We want to express our condolences to Gilbert and May Ang and the family in the passing away of May's dad, Mr. Antonio Uy, on March 25th in the Philippines at the age of 84. So please pray for the Uy family during their time of grief. That's all. Let's now worship through tithes and offering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your love for us and the plan that you have to save us. We might not understand it, but it's the most wonderful plan. Now, as part of our worship, we return back to you a portion of what you have provided so generously for us. May we continue to trust you in all our needs and give ourselves to your work. Use this money for your work here and in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.